Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you extend it even now. As we walk through these truths that you left us in your word, that, Lord, that it would sink down in our spirit, that we will always be those who are ready to do your word, not just those who are ready to hear it, but we'll be those who do it. Could you bring maybe the volume down some? It's a little loud. Hallelujah. There we go. Amen. That's good. All right. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. So if we get over to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we want to cover a little bit more. We'll be slowly working through this over the next months because there'll be different things in between. We may have some guest speakers or different messages along the way, but our goal is to work through the whole book. I get accused of going out down rabbit trails, and yes, I do. I find them to be quite interesting at times. I hope when I go there, you'll go there with me. But anyway, where are we? And from last week, a quick review. We can actually summarize a little bit of last week by looking at verse 11 of the fourth chapter. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let me say that again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that promise that God has given of entering his rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So if we wanted to summarize that, that pretty much summarized a lot of things we talked about last week. In a nutshell, we do not want to fall into the same example of unbelief that the original people who came out of Egypt, Israel, because they didn't believe God, and even though they were given great promises, they didn't believe the promises of God. And the result of their unbelief is that God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. And he fulfilled that promise. They wandered around for 40 years until they tied off, really. And it was the next generation under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb who were able to go into the land and receive the promise. But the vast majority, because they would not believe God, and they continually did not believe God, even accusing him of that he brought them out, brought them out in the wilderness to kill them. So they even spoke against the nature of God, the character of God, the purpose of God, and all that was reflected through their fears, their unbelief. They're looking at the circumstances of life, the trials, the tribulations, caused them to react in such a way that when they looked at God, they judged him wrongly, judged his character wrongly, and out of that refused to submit to his purpose and his will for their lives, which was to bless them. And the thing is that the writer of Hebrews, as we've said, was written, he wrote what he wrote, because of the persecution that Jewish believers were going through who had embraced Yeshua the Messiah and finding that instead of the kingdom of God coming in peace and nice and everybody making nice to you and the lion is laying down with the lamb and everything is nice and peaceful, instead they found that they're being persecuted, many times being pushed out, cast out of their synagogue meetings they've been a part of for years and years, sometimes being stoned, sometimes being put to death, all kind of things that are going on and having to run for their lives. Imagine leaving everything that was your comfort, and now you're out there and you're thinking, hold on, I thought I was following God. Why then is all this coming on me? And so because of that, they were thinking, well, maybe this is a sign of God's judgment. Because clearly God does allow judgment, even later on in Hebrews, it says chastening comes from the Lord. God does do that. God said he would bless Israel, and when they walked upright, they were blessed. When they were not walking upright, the enemies overtook them. So they're wondering, maybe why are we being overtaken? Why are we being persecuted like this? And the temptation was to say, you know what? This Yeshua is not the way to go. And we're going to go back fully to the tabernacle system, and we're going to count the blood of Yeshua of no effect, of no value, and we're going to go back and depend upon the system as before, and that way we'll be received back in. Now, we can sit all nice and pretty if we haven't been through any persecution and be very judgmental of the attitude of those people. But if we do that, we will miss what God is saying to us today. Because they are no different than we are as human beings that need to be redeemed. And the question would be, how much pressure needs to come in your life before you start to have the same thoughts? Now, some of you will testify that you have been there before. That in your walk with the Lord, you got to a place where you're like, I don't know. And you had to go back to God. You're almost just like John's servants, you know, or John himself. I mean, John had the revelation that Yeshua is the Messiah. He got it straight. When Yeshua came up, when John was out there baptizing people, put them into the waters of mikveh, and he saw his cousin coming, Yeshua's cousin, and he saw Yeshua coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he saw the Spirit of God come down on him after he baptized him. And he heard the voice of God speak. This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. He saw and heard all of that. And yet, when he's in a dungeon and his ministry's all falling apart and he's facing sure death, he begins to wonder in that dungeon. It wasn't three squares a day like you might get in a prison today. It wasn't, you know, get your TV hour, go to the library they set aside for you to deal with your case and all that. It wasn't like that. It was a dungeon where if you didn't have people to bring you food, you starved. And it was not known to be the most comfortable place. It would be wet, damp, rats, yes, rats, and other critters crawling around. The feces from the other people locked up in the same space. Not a nice place to be. That at that time, he began to wonder, so much so about whether or not he had proclaimed and gotten the right revelation from God, that he sent his servants, go find Yeshua, and ask him, are you the one? Or should we seek for another? Let's not be so hard. Yeshua's own testimony of John, there was none like him. That John had the real anointing of God. And yet, in his hour of persecution and trials and tribulation, doubt entered in. And the revelation, who's starting to wonder, maybe, I don't know. And Yeshua responded to him. The setting is that when the disciples came, Yeshua was actually in the middle of getting ready to deal with somebody who was demon-possessed. And they showed up on the scene, John's servants, to come ask the question, are you the one, or should we seek for another? And I have a very wonderful imagination and how I read things. When I read in scriptures, I read stories, I get vivid colors in the settings. I see it like a movie when I read it. I don't just see the words, I just see it. I can close my eyes and see the scenario. So I can see the people coming in on one side. And okay, there he is. There he is. And there's Yeshua. And he has tons of people around him. People with various sickness and disease who have been brought to be ministered to. And here's this rabbi, it's Yeshua, that people are gathering around, this Jewish guy, and they're coming, and he's ministering. And here comes John's disciples. They walk, there he is. Okay, you go. No, you go. You go ask him. No, you go. Yeah, well, we got to go ask him. And they get ready to come up, and they come to ask him, and they say, you're John, you know John, your cousin guy. He has a question for you. And you can see in the midst of that, as that's going on, that somebody is bringing somebody up, and I can just see Yeshua saying, hold on a second. I got something to do here. In the name I command, by the authority that I have, I command you to come out. He just commands this thing to come out. I command you to come out. And all of a sudden, this demon comes out, and this person is restored. He heals some sick, and they're watching. And then he turns back to them. What was your question? And they said, John wants to know, are you the one, or should we seek for another? And Yeshua doesn't sit down and say, okay, get out your scriptures. Let's sit down. Let's have a Torah study. Let me explain to you about the Messiah. No, he just says, look, go tell John. Very simple thing. That the blind eyes are being opened. That the lame are walking. And the poor are having good news preached to them. He pointed them back to Isaiah. Isaiah that John would very well know that he was part of the one to go before this fulfillment of the Spirit of God that came upon Yeshua and to bring the fullness of all things and the health and healing that comes with the kingdom of God. He says, just go back and tell him not only what he just heard, but see, they just saw it. It was demonstrated in front of them. They had to go back and say, John, your cousin said that verse, Isaiah, it's happening. It's happening. And see, and that's the same thing all throughout Scripture that we have to learn to do. That when you put into a place of persecution and trials, whatever they might be, they may be from the outside, they may be a torment from within. You may be struggling within your own self, but it's a torment, it's real. It doesn't matter whether it's out or in. If it's a torment, it's a torment. Like some people, some Christians get in an argument, you know, we don't think believers in Jesus can really have a demon. Everybody draws a line, they argue back and forth, back and forth. And I love the answer of Mike Brown once, many years ago. Mike said, look, I don't know. I could argue all the theology around it. He said, but look, whether the demon is in or across the street throwing rocks at you, the fact of the matter is you're still being tormented and somebody's got to get you free. So let's not spend the rest of our lives writing thick papers of whether they're in or out. Let's just deal with the issue. I don't want to hear your thesis about how and where they dwell if the issue is you can't, you know, I need to be free. Free me first, then I'll hear your thesis. Somebody's throwing rocks at me. I don't care if they're in or out, it's hurting. Set me free. Bring the deliverance. Then go, now let me explain to you where this really was taking place. I don't want to hear your thesis. We're going to spend the next 2 days as you're being tormented explaining to you how they're doing it. That's nice. I actually bought a book yesterday that told me that. And when I finish it all, they're still tormenting me. Can you get me free? Worry about where they are afterwards. But one of the things we have to learn to do is when we're going through these torments, whether outside or inside, where our faith is being tested, is that we have to remind ourselves of the glory and the working of God. And that's what Yeshua did for John. He didn't tell John, you're getting out of prison. John still had to lose his head. His head was still chopped off. But we get a sense that after he got that message, he was ready to face that. Because he understood that the power of God was there, and God was moving, and God was working, and God is fulfilling his promise. It's just like when we remind ourselves of saying the mourner's Kaddish, what's the purpose of it? It's not to pray for the dead, as some people might try to apply it, but it's to remind us that even in the midst of trial, tribulation, suffering, that God is still to be magnified and exalted, and that he will fulfill his promises no matter what we go through. See, this is the stuff of faith that God wants in us. To be able to fulfill this call that he's put upon our lives. Abraham went out from his homeland because God had promised him that he was going to give him a great nation and make him a father of many nations. and he trusted God. And he had no physical proof to the day of his death that he had a multitude of numbers. I don't know about you, but two doesn't equal to the sands and stars of the sea. But that did not stop him from being obedient to the call of God on his life because he believed God, whether he saw the fulfillment of the promise or not. He believed God. So, God, I'm going there. This is the stuff of faith. And so we have to remind ourselves of who we serve, this God who created the heavens and the earth. And we're to not to lose confidence. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was seeking to do with the Jewish believers who were going through persecution and were thinking about rejecting Yeshua and going back to another way of living. And he's walking through and he's letting them say, look, guys, Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than anything that you've heard to this point. Moses is faithful, and you should listen to Moses. But Moses was a servant. Yeshua is the Son. Angels are ministering spirits. But Yeshua is not simply an angel. He's the express image of the person of the Father. How much more should you listen to him? That's what he's trying to raise up. Guys, do you understand what you're dealing with? Our people, he's saying to these guys, our people have suffered many, many times. Those who are sought to be righteous have found themselves outside the camp of Israel, have found themselves persecuted. That's the norm. Read it. Go through the Tanakh. Study it. You will see that those who chose to live righteous many times were not on the top, but were running for their lives. But they remained faithful. And that's why later on in the book of Hebrews, it deals with two sets of people that it calls people of faith. The ones that saw the promise and victory, and those who lived destitute in caves. And it says that both of those types of people are people of faith. It's not the results. It's you standing fast with the testimony of on your lips of Yeshua and the promises of God. If you lose your life, so what? Well, I didn't get to see this happen, that happened. It doesn't matter. Stand fast in Yeshua. Live for him. Don't shrink back into a place of unbelief. So it's no different for us today. We have yet in America to experience the type of persecution that they were experienced when this letter was written in the book of Hebrews. We have yet in America to experience the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Messiah from other parts of the world, like China and the continent of Africa and other parts of the world, we have yet to experience. We freely can still walk around and buy how many Bibles we want, stand on a street corner, hand out tracts, get a megaphone and yell out Yeshua's name, and overall we pretty much do well. No mob comes out, drags us away, and stones us to death for proclaiming Yeshua on the street corner. Try doing it in a Muslim country where there are believers there. A lot of times we forget that, the news doesn't report that. But there are followers of Yeshua in many Muslim countries. There are believers in Egypt, in spite of the Muslim Brotherhood. There are believers there. Sandra and I have a good friend who friends of ours from college days, who was stationed in Egypt many years ago, and he was arrested for proclaiming the gospel in Egypt. That's why he was there. He and his wife and their baby living in Egypt. And the police eventually showed up. They arrested him, took him off to prison. And then they came to get her, and they were coming looking for evidence that they did this because they had started a congregation really in their home of Muslims who had come to faith in Yeshua. And the police came, and they took all their Bibles and materials, and they hid it in the crib of the baby. And the police came, and they came in and knocked door and said, "We know you got Bible materials here." And our friend, she just simply said, as they were going to go to the other room to check, she said, "Stop, my baby is sleeping there. Don't wake him up." And lo and behold, they looked, saw the baby, and closed the door and never searched. So they didn't arrest her on the spot. She was allowed to leave the country, and it took a few months later that her husband was allowed to be released after a lot of interrogation. And now live in England, they're still involved in reaching out to Muslims with the name of Yeshua, Jesus. They're still involved in that. But how many of us have gone through that? How many of us have experienced that? In America, we pretty much are free to share any crazy idea we have. I mean, people just look at you strange and keep moving. Now, I don't know if it's always going to be like that in this country. It's concerned me in the last 8 years where things have been going. We may find that because we will not accept certain things, like homosexual marriages, anti-Israel attitudes, abortion on demand, that we might find that we might be considered an enemy of the state. I hope that if it goes that place, I'm not wanting it to go that way, but I have nothing in me that says it won't. I really do. If you ask me deep down, Pastor, what do you really feel about this thing? I believe persecution will be stirred up against those who choose to live righteous and holy, especially those who are for Israel. I just see it coming. The question would be, will we settle now while we're in the light? Our relationship with God and who he is, so that when the darkness comes, that we won't shrink away. We need to do that now. And that's what the writers, they're trying to, again, encourage. Don't shrink away. Don't shrink back. Stand fast in Messiah. Let me give you three passages dealing with faith that we all must walk through these on some level. Let us therefore, we read in Hebrews 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter their rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We don't want to do that, so we got to guard our faith very carefully. We got to make sure that our faith, which the scripture says is more precious than silver and gold, is protected in that way. So what are some of the things we need to do to make sure we have that faith? Well, turn over to Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The first thing you have to do is that when God has spoken a promise to you, you need to realize who is speaking. And that the one who is speaking is the one who calls those things as that are not as though they are. That he has power, and when he speaks, his word is powerful, and it will accomplish that which it's sent out to do. So you start there remembering who's speaking the promise to you. This is not some person on the street passing you by. This is God himself who's promising you something. And so God promised you something. And you need to realize who he is. As is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Abraham, contrary to hope. The hope here is the natural gathering of the information of whether something can be accomplished. We all do that on some extent, and we should. You're going to build something, you should see whether or not it's capable of being done. I'm going to build a building that floats in the air. out of brick and stone. That's all I'm going to use. Ralph, we need to talk to you about that. Don't think that's going to work. Bricks tend not to float in the air. You need to add something else to that if you're going to accomplish that feat. We do that. We all make analysis of the situation that's around us. And sometimes we come back with the evidence, and evidence is, yeah. But sometimes the evidence says, can't happen. In Abraham's case, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Let's take stock of the situation. I'm pretty old. My wife is pretty old. She's past the age of childbearing. And you're going to make me a father of many nations? I don't even know how much longer I have on the earth. I'm way past 90. I mean, if you had given me this message back at 20, you know, hey, I could have gotten started early. And maybe I could have accomplished this feast. I could have started early in the marriage and made this happen. But now we're at the end. We're like, you know, this is when people are taking their retirement out and just like, that's it. The children are gone and we're just here. And now you come to me and say, I'm going to make you a father of many nations? That is against hope. I wanted children, but, you know, I've long given up on that because I'm way past that. But that was a natural. But he remembered, this is God who's speaking, who raises the dead, who calls those things that are not as though they are. And since God has spoken this to me, I am not going to come to the conclusion of what I see with my eyes or feel with my flesh. I am going to hold on to the testimony of his word, that his word is true. And I will not be shaken by my limited knowledge of what can be done and not be done. And that's what Abraham does, excuse me. Who contrary to hope and hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. When it says he did not consider, it doesn't mean he didn't take an analysis of it. He just did not let the fact that his body was dead to be the final answer to the question. He didn't let that be the thing that, well, that, you know, I'm past the death, so that must be the truth. My body's past dead. There's no way this can be fulfilled. He said, no, I didn't consider that. Didn't mean he didn't actually look at it. I mean, he's aware of it. Anybody would naturally do that. If you're way up in age and God says you're going to have many, many children, you're like, yeah, right. But God, you said it. So since you said it, don't know how you're going to pull it off. I know you can raise the dead. I know you have life. I know you speak those things. You say light be and light is. So therefore, you know, I am going to wrestle through the influence of the things around me that are pressing on my mind, that are pressing on my thought, and seeking to try to steal out from me your promise so that I have faith for the things around me and not a faith for you who has spoken. All of us must wrestle through that when a promise of God has been spoken to us. We must wrestle through that to the point of finding the place of unbelief inside of us and then wrestling with this to the point that we say, God, I am now fully persuaded concerning you. It says here, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. So one of the things we all have to go through, this thing of being able to not follow the example before of the children of Israel coming out and therefore wandering around for 40 years. He's saying, look, don't do that. Instead, be like Abraham, who wrestled with the external things to the point of coming to the place that, God, I am fully convinced that you are capable of fulfilling what you said you're going to do. See, if you have any small unbelief concerning God's ability to fulfill what he said he's going to do, you will not see the move of God in that area. because you're walking in unbelief. You have judged God as not capable of doing what he says he's going to do. And what a judgment to judge God in that way. God, I hear you. I know you have good intentions, but you're not capable of doing it. And people do this on many, many levels. I've counseled enough people to see how people have done this in different areas of their lives. Some people do it in the area of overcoming sin in their lives. Well, Pastor Ralph, you just don't understand. See, I just have this propensity towards sin, and I just can't overcome it, and there's no hope for me, and that's the way it is. Well, God says that Yeshua came. He took your sins upon himself. He says that you're to count yourselves, Romans, to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. Well, I can't do that because I'm so aware of my sin, and I know that I would like to believe that, but it's just, you know, it's a nice words. They were nice words that were written, but they just simply are not true when it comes to me. Oh, so you're saying God's a liar. You're saying when Yeshua was nailed to the tree, he did not take your sins upon himself. He did not set you free from the power of sin. He did not bring you in the newness of life. He did not translate you from darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what you're saying? Of course, if that's what you're thinking and saying, then of course that's why you're not seeing any victory. I would say that plan doesn't work. Somebody says that, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing the same way, getting the same, expecting different results. No, we need to trust the Lord. Say, God, your word's true. And we need to be real with ourselves. One of the most liberating things for me in my walk as a believer is when I got to the point of not trying to impress other believers about that I really believed all of God's word, but got to the point I could look in the mirror and go, I don't know. I'm struggling with that one. That was the most liberating thing. Somebody come up to me, hey, brother, about this. You know, I'm struggling with that, man. I'm before God on that one. I'm struggling. Man, that was liberating. You know why? Because now I could get healed. As long as I was walking around, oh, no, I believe all God's word. I'm not struggling with anything. I'm all right. I'm okay. Praise God. I'm blessed. Blessed by the Lord. Nothing bad coming in my life. I'm always right on, solid with God. Never a doubt coming in my life. I believe it all. God is shaking his head. My son, there's so much that I want to do in your life. Get real with yourself. See where you really are. So you can say, I believe him fully. I am fully persuaded. This is true. That takes time. It doesn't always happen like that. It takes effort. It takes study. It takes getting before his faith. It takes emptying yourself and going, God, I mean, come on, let's walk in Abraham's shoes for a while. Really, walk in it. Come on, men. You're way past the age. You're old. That's it. Baby-making days are over. Your wife is way past the time. And God says, I'm going to make you a father in many generations. You're like, yeah. Every fiber in me in the natural says that's not possible. You don't have enough time to make the seeds, multitudes of the stars in the sky, the sand. There's no way. There's not even enough time to do that. A wife can't even have children. How are you going to do it? Let's get there with him. And he wrestled through it till his faith grew. He said, God, you're God. You can do anything. You can raise the dead. You can bring life. I fully believe you. In spite of my situation, in spite of my circumstances, in spite of my lack of being able to do it, Lord God, you're more than able to bring this about. And I'm fully persuaded so much, I'm ready to move in a direction. In fact, I'm moving in whatever direction because it is so. I even accept the name Abraham because his name meant father of many nations. Every time he got called, he was reminded of the promise. And every time he heard his name, he had to say, yes, I believe it is true. Well, the same thing. Promises have been spoken to us. We don't want to fall into the same example of unbelief. The other one is Sarah. 11th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 11. I think some of you with the NIV might actually have to have a little footnote. It might say Abraham, but in most and predominantly all translations say Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. See, some people are very quick to say, oh, God can do anything. He made the heavens and the earth. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can do anything he wants to. Okay, good. Then walk in the things he's promised you. Well, see, the thing is, though, when it comes to me, not that he can't do it, but, you know, there's situations involved in who I am, and so it's a different thing, and God's, you know, you just don't understand it. When it comes, oh, so what you're saying is God's not faithful to fulfill his word. Wow, I don't want to say it like that. Well, that's what you're saying. Because that is what you're saying. Sarah had to wrestle with that, too. She knew she was past that. She didn't have any children. I'm sure they tried when they first got married. I don't think he abstained all those years. That was not a Jewish tradition. And they didn't have any children. And I figured after a good 60 plus years of marriage and not having any children, you probably kind of gotten to the point, you know, I guess it wasn't meant to be. But she wrestled and made judgment call on God and says, he's faithful. She judged him faithful. She didn't have a problem that he was capable. Abraham seemed to be wrestling with that one. But she was wrestling with the whole idea of whether or not he would be faithful. And she worked through that, and she had, in the deep core of her being, come to a conclusion that God will keep his word. And it's not based on who I am or who I'm not. It's based on God who has promised. And so you have to come to the place of being able to say, I know God is capable of doing it, and I know he's faithful to fulfill it. And if you're having doubt on any one of those, then you got your marching orders. You need to start wrestling with those until you can press through them, to get that unbelief out of your heart. They're both of unbelief. It's just a different style. One is questioning God's ability to do something. The other one is questioning God's character to carry it out. But you got to wrestle through it. And don't think it's an easy thing to do. Because when you're in the midst of the desert and the wilderness and there's no water and it's hot and it's miserable and you're not in the promised land, you start to wonder and question whether or not this God is able to deliver you. So I'm not so hard on the people of old. I don't think I've necessarily been any different. Why are we out here in this desert? It's hot out here. Nothing. I mean, it was awful in Egypt, but we had water. We had the mighty Nile we could slip out to and get some water. We can't even have any water out here. We're a miserable place. Murmuring, complaining. Why? Because I don't believe God's going to take care of me. So I got to strengthen my faith, trust him, even in the wilderness. The funny thing about it, God's in the wilderness. And then at the beginning, the scriptures tell us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're told in scripture that we must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe in the deepest part of our being that it is worth it to seek him with everything we have, and the result of it will be, if not in this life, but in the world to come, but we believe there's a reward for those who diligently seek his face and desire him. Because the purpose is not to desire the thing. We're to desire the giver. That's where believers get sidetracked, where we're looking for the thing. Well, I need this and I need that. Well, the scripture says to seek the kingdom first and its righteousness, and all other things will be taken care of. God knows you need food to eat. I mean, be like the animals. They just kind of go out and figure the food will be out there. You don't see any squirrel on the street corner holding a sign, "Please, I'll work for nuts." He just figured there must be something out there somewhere to be gotten. And they come out. We know. My wife wanted to get a slingshot or something to deal with the squirrel we had last year. He ate through our trash can to get to the trash. Came up one morning and you see the trash lid bouncing around like, what in the world is going on there? All of a sudden his little head pops out. Bloop. Got a little piece of chicken in his mouth. Walking out. Like, what is that? But they believe. Birds go out. They get up. As soon as the sun cracks, they're out there looking in the ground. There's a worm here somewhere. Somewhere there's a worm, a bug, something. They believe the provision is going to be there. So the scriptures are telling us, don't focus on the provision. Focus on the one who creates the provision. So we seek the kingdom first and its righteousness, meaning we order our lives under the order of the kingdom. The thing about it is that when we do that, there are principles built into the kingdom that provide for your needs. When you walk after God and his ways, that the blessing many times is built into the obedience to the thing that he's called you to. Likewise, if you disobey, built into many of those things, it's a judgment that comes forth. Why did God say, as I said before you, life and death? Choose life. Make a choice. The life is there. It's at the door. The word is near you, in your mouth, that you may do it. He wants to bring you. God wants to bless you. Please, if you're wrestling with, I don't know if God wants to bless me, then you got to, that's your second assignment. You got to be able to judge faithfully that God wants to bless you because he says so. So you seek him, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is a promise. And so we need to wrestle through those things so that we don't fall in the same example of unbelief. We don't want to do that. And so the writer goes on. Back to Hebrews, coming down the home stretch. For the word of God is living, it's alive, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open or laid out to the eyes of him of whom we must give account. God knows our hearts. His judgment is not an external one. He sees the heart. He knows whether or not you're going through outward motions, but in your heart there's unbelief. He knows where you really are thinking, what your attitude really is about him. I may not know, but he knows. Whether you really say, yes, Lord, I trust you with all my heart. You are God, and you love me, and I believe that. Or whether you just say that for the sake of the pastor so he won't call you into a counseling session. I don't want one of those. I don't want to be preached at on that. So I'll tell him, oh, yeah, I believe God loves me. Yeah, I do. But God knows whether or not you really believe that. And the word of God will break through, piercing to the very part and core of your being. And here's the good thing about that, though. It is the word of God that's the answer to that situation. Because everything else needs to be brought captive to the word of God. Because the word of God is truth. Everything else is the beliefs and philosophies of men. We want to hold fast to what God has said. And God has promised that whoever believes in Yeshua as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, that he was nailed to the tree, that he was raised on the third day, they'd be saved. But what about? No what abouts. No what abouts. What if? No what ifs. That's doubt. It's just this is what God has said. It's no different when the children of Israel are out walking around being bit by vipers. Oh, no, Moses, help. Oh, Moses, help. Moses goes to God. God, they're being bit by vipers. I know that's happening because they were murmuring against you. They didn't believe you. But what? Come on, have mercy. God says, okay, have mercy. Fashion a serpent, put it, a bronze one, put it on a stick, hold it up, and tell the people whoever will look at the serpent will live. There is nothing about that that makes sense. If you know anything about medical stuff. I mean, you guys would run me out of town. Pastor, we're being bitten by vipers. Okay, guys, I've fashioned this thing. If you just look at it, you live. God said that. Just look at it and you live. The poison will not kill you. Didn't say you wouldn't be bit. Didn't say whoever looks at this will not be bitten. People are still being bitten. It says whoever looks at it will not die. And of course, God was doing all that because he's looking towards the future. So that Yeshua said everything that's been said and spoken was done that speaks of me, so that Paul the apostle could come along later and say, hey, when Yeshua is lifted up, he will be lifted up just as the serpent was. And that whoever looks to him will not die. Well, it didn't make sense when they were doing it in the physical. And to be honest with you, it doesn't make sense in the spiritual. How is looking at Yeshua and his death and resurrection going to bring you life? Yes, I can go there if I wanted to theologically explain all that. But I don't like to do that because the bottom line is God is looking for people to trust him. Not to intellectually argue you into the truth, but simply to trust him. And so I sit there and say, look, it didn't make sense back then. There's no way I can sit down and Moses, how does that work? I mean, really, was there something in the bronze thing that somehow by looking at it, the light shined into the eyes and somehow that caused the poison to not take effect? How did that really work? You know, explain it to me. Moses just looked at you like, and you survived through this? And it's the same thing. Okay, explain it to me, Dave. You know, Yeshua is nailed to a tree, has shed his blood, he's buried, he's raised up on the third day, and by believing that, I don't go into death, but I go into life everlasting. How does that work? By faith. It's because that's the way God decided to do it. And he's saying, trust me. He didn't have to tell that pagan king to go down and dip him 7 times in the Jordan. God could have healed him many different ways. But God says, go down to Jordan, dip yourself in the dirty Jordan 7 times. And the king didn't want to do it. Because it didn't make sense to him. It's the same thing with us. It's a matter of believing what God says is true. And yes, there will be times when your very mind will wrestle with you that maybe it's not. Especially if you go entertain other poisons. See, poisons are not just physical things. They're spiritual things. So you get on the internet today and just want to go out and read whatever you want to read, what's out there. I've always wanted to know what the Hindus think on this. And then you get this other poison coming in. And if you're not discerning, it just sort of gets inside of you and starts to spread. You have to be careful. We have to stay focused on his word and his promise. What he said. That's the good news. That's the glorious order. So he says here, seeing that we have a great high priest. Oh, boy. See, he's been talking about angels. He's been talking about Moses. He's been talking about all these other things. And now he begins to move into the whole thing of teaching about the priesthood. He started to bring out some things that are very important. He says here, seeing that we have a great high priest. The hearers of this would understand that God gave a high priest under the Mosaic institution. They knew they needed someone who would intercede on their behalf, someone who would bring sacrifices for the sin of the people, someone who would be who could be a mediator between them and God. They understood that. However, Yeshua is the high priest extraordinaire. He is a high priest of high priests. He's not just a Kohen Gadol, but he's bigger than that because of the order that he's under. Because it says here, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Remember, he's writing to Jewish believers. He knows they understand the priesthood and the things associated with it, and they're being drawn to go back into the system, and they understood, well, hold it, pass through the heavens, hold it. The high priest didn't pass through the heavens. He passed through the veil and maybe the inner veil and went into the Holy of Holies, but he's saying now we have a high priest who not only passed through the veil on earth, but we have a high priest who passed through the heavens. In Jewish tradition, the idea was there were three heavens. You see this with Paul the Apostle in Corinthians. Paul says, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. The way they broke down the heavens is that the first heaven was the space where the birds and stuff were flying. The second heaven was considered celestial. It's where all the stars and things were. The third heaven was the abode of God, the very presence of God, where the angels served before his throne. That's what Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. I was in the very presence of God. It says here, Yeshua, that's why it doesn't say he just went through the heaven. He went through the heavens. He ascended through the air, where the birds, where the celestials were, of the stars and all that, and he went into the very presence of God as high priest. We're going to find out later, to put his own blood upon the altar to atone for you. Now the writer is getting to some meat of this thing. And he's trying to say to the Jewish believers then, look, guys, you know how powerful it was under the Levitical system. But now I'm telling you, we have a high priest. We have someone that intercedes for us. But it's not on earth. He has gone into the very presence of God. Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, knowing this, that Yeshua went to the heavens of heavens, the very presence of God, to make atonement for you. Knowing this, hold fast your confession. Make sure you don't shrink away in unbelief, because this is a great promise to you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then he wasn't just trying to say about he can't identify. He's trying to make the point that, look, yes, he can identify with us, but there's something even greater about him identifying with us. And that is, he didn't need to make atonement for himself because he was perfect and righteous in every way. Yes, he identifies with us because he takes on humanity. And he knows he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he's not going to be cold to you and go like, you know, you just need to pull up by the bootstraps and walk out this thing. He's not hard like that. He understands what you're facing. He knows that temptation. But he also knows the deliverance that comes through him. And so he says, the writer here says, look, the high priest of old, the high priest of the tabernacle on the planet. Not only did he offer up sacrifices for the people, before he did that, what did he have to do? He had to offer up sacrifices for himself. Why? Because he was a sinner. But Yeshua was not a sinner. He was holy and righteous in every way. How much more could he come into the presence of the Father and intercede for us? So he's encouraging. Come on, guys, understand. Yes, you still have a high priest, but this high priest went into the heaven of heavens. And because of this truth, Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have this high priest who is able to go into the very presence of God, the very sanctuary not built with the hands of men, and make atonement for you, intercede for you, how much more the door has been opened for you to say, look, I'm weak here, I need grace, empowerment to walk out the things of God. That's why the covenant's a better covenant, people.
Hallelujah.
Because God has arranged in this covenant for you to be successful. He's watching over this thing. He's not just saying go out and be righteous and walk away to go somewhere else. He's right in the thick of it. He's living inside of you. He's moving you. He's guiding you. The kingdom itself is inside of you, ready to come forth. He's giving you authority and power over the enemy. There's no excuse anymore. We can walk this thing out. We can do this. We can say no to sin. That's the good news. That's the power of it. And then if we do that, when we walk that out, those on the outside go, you're different. Your life is different. The way you're living is different. The way you're walking, how's that? How can that be? Because I've entered into the new covenant through Yeshua the Messiah. He gives life to me. And it's for you too if you will believe. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So high priests do. The whole sacrificial system, bringing in gifts, sacrifices for the sins of the people so that God won't destroy them. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You know, we're fellow humans. We know what it feels like to hurt. You know, that's why sometimes people who've been through certain things are more able to comfort others if they've walked through it than those who never have, because they don't know what it's like. That's why somebody who's lost a loved one or a child or a spouse and they've come out on the other side of that thing, when they see someone else go through, they know how to be patient with that person. They know how to sit with that person. Hold their hand and walk them through it. Those who've never been through that don't get it unless God gives it by revelation. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer up sacrifices for sin. Because this high priest understands, he himself has carried his own sins. When he goes in before the people, he's not going arrogantly, I got to go do these sacrifices for you people. No, he's going, oh, man, I got to go before a God who's a consuming fire. Let me make sure I offer up the right sacrifices for myself first before I begin to bring the sacrifices for the rest of the camp. I understand we have fallen short of God's glory. And he says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called to God, just as Aaron was. You just can't decide, I'm going to intercede. God set it up. God decided what tribe of Israel and what family was going to do all the sacrificing and all the intercession and all that. It's God's business. God is the one who has to give you that honor. You can't decide, you know, I'm just going to do this thing and do it any way you want to. Even Aaron's sons found out that when they offered strange incense upon the altar, that God took that very seriously enough to send fire down from his presence to consume them. So you got to be careful when you're given that position. You can't just take it. You can't just say, you know what, we don't need it. We set up our own priesthood. No, God's very serious about how it should be done. Then he says, so also Messiah did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Yeshua is a high priest, but not of the Levitical priesthood. but of a different order. Order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, who's also the king of Salem, of Jerusalem, that Abraham in Genesis, after having such great victory, comes out to and refuses to take anything from all the other kings around so they would have no part in his work as called by God, suddenly runs up against this guy who comes out of nowhere. We're not given his genealogy. We're not given who he's from, where he's from, not much anything else about him. He just comes out of the blue. Here's Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, a king of God, representative, a high priest. What? Where did this guy come from? And what's Abraham's response to him? It was not like he did with the other kings that came around. He didn't say, no, I don't have anything to do with you guys. He immediately brings out wine and bread and brings it to have fellowship with him. I'll let you figure out the rest, the wine and bread, fellowship with him, and gives him a tenth of all that he has. Figure it out. Who this guy is. Piece it together. And Yeshua comes of that order. And we're going to see that that order is of a greater weight of glory than the glory of the Levitical order, which is glorious because God established it. But this is going to be a greater weight. And it's enough if we understand it. That should strengthen us as we go through, especially the Jewish believers here. I know some have gone through much pain of being separated from the larger Jewish community. It's no fun for your people to suddenly turn to you and say, you're not really welcome to be a part of us anymore. You might say, oh, just get over it. It's easy to say. Think of your people group. What if you decide to go back to the Allens? And you show up and they go like, no, we don't consider you one of us anymore. We don't want anything to do with you. How would it feel? How would it feel to go to your family and they just say, we're done with you. You're not invited to be around us. We consider you a curse. You're crazy. We don't want anything to do with you. We view you as a betrayer of our people. And all you want to do is love them and tell them about Messiah. And so we need to understand that this book of Hebrews was written to strengthen the Jewish believers so that they could stand against that, to love their people to death, to have the attitude that Paul had, that if I could be a curse, that my people might be saved of the flesh, may it be so. We have to be fully convinced that the message of Yeshua is true and right, and it is the only way. And then out of that compassion, out of that truth, to develop a compassion for people who are lost. We got to be willing to see there's blindness over our people, Israel, that needs to be revealed, and we have to hunger and thirst for them to know the truth. And it will spark us to evangelize and not be afraid to do so. Because we're not there to be accepted. We're that there to tell them the truth of how much God really loves them through his son. And that's just the bottom line reality. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. Let's stand up. Thank you, Lord God. Father,